Forgive and forget. Anyone ever say that to you? Maybe you've said it to someone. Forgive and forget. It rolls off the tongue so easily, doesn't it? But it's so hard to do. Maybe when you were wronged as a child, or something was said to you, or something was said about you that was not true, and you were upset about it, and your mom said, "Oh, just forgive and forget." Maybe you have experienced, I'm sure you have experienced, you've been on the receiving end of someone else's sin. And of course, you know as a Christian that we must forgive, because again and again the Bible says that as we have been forgiven, we must forgive others. But forget? How do you forget? Especially if you've been wronged in a very serious way. You recognize that you must forgive others when we violate God's law in our thoughts, our words, or our deeds. It's as if that we incur a debt, and our debt is paid by Christ, but we still need to seek forgiveness, obviously. We do that. We seek forgiveness from God, and we forgive others. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what we call the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive others." I was raised in the Methodist Church as a young boy, and we used to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." So clearly we must forgive others, but forget? How do you forget? Is it even possible to completely erase memories from your mind? I think not. Our brains are amazing. Our brains file away everything that happens to us, and your memory of an event can be obscured by other memories, certainly, but no event that has been processed in your brain can be completely erased, cannot be completely forgotten. Well, when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter that we call 2 Corinthians, and I hope you'll turn there now in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell them, to tell his brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth, that they must forgive. But even as he was doing that, he recalled some painful memories, some things that he would never forget. Last week, we looked at the end of chapter 1 and ventured into chapter 2, just the first few verses. Let me read again the first four verses of chapter 2, and this will help set up the context for the rest of the passage this morning. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 11 primarily today, but let's listen again. Would you listen again to the first four verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Paul says here, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who was left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." You see, what happens, if you might recall from last week, what happened was Paul had a change in plans. He changed his travel plans, his plans to go visit the Corinthians. And some there were suggesting that the Apostle Paul, when he changed his plans like that, that maybe he was being kind of wishy-washy. That he was being yes, no, maybe so with his travel plans, and therefore maybe he couldn't be trusted for what he said about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior. You see, Paul had been with the Corinthians years prior, and now he was going to go visit them, but he changed his plan. Paul says, "No, I didn't change my plans because I'm a yes, no, maybe so person. That's not how I roll. I'm not that kind of person. I changed my plans because I did not want to come and have another painful visit with you." You see, there was a lot of relational conflict there in Corinth. And this resulted in what Paul describes as grief. Somebody, probably just one person as we study this passage, probably just one person did something terrible that resulted in tremendous grief to the Apostle Paul and to those in the church in Corinth. Paul used words in this passage, translated words like pain, distress. He says he had anguish of heart. And this word he uses for grief here is the same word that Matthew used to describe Jesus' feelings when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, on that night he was betrayed, Jesus, knowing he was going to be going to the cross, experienced what Matthew calls grief, or sometimes it's translated, Matthew says he was sorrowful and troubled. And Jesus said to Peter and John then, when he was in the garden, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Same word that Paul uses to describe here. Jesus said he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He was experiencing grief. So let's read on now, verses 5 through 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul continues, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes." 2,000 years later now, here we are, 2,000 years later, after Paul wrote this letter, after Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words to the Corinthians and warn them about Satan. Satan, you know, today, 2,000 years later, is still just as relevant. There's nothing that has happened between the time of this letter written to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago and today that would make Satan unreal or irrelevant. So we still today have to be aware of Satan's schemes as it relates to this whole topic of forgiveness. Of course, God is sovereign. Our God is a sovereign God, but he allows Satan to operate in this world, and we must be aware of his schemes, as he says in verse 11. Satan, we know from Scripture, Satan is a deceiver. And Satan would like to deceive you into thinking that you should not or cannot forgive someone. I want you to think now of someone that has grieved you by their sin. Shouldn't be too hard. We live in a sinful world. Think of someone who has grieved you by their sin. And I want to ask you to think carefully about how you have forgiven that person, if you have truly forgiven them yet. Because the Bible tells us that even as we seek justice, and justice is a good thing, we want justice. And it doesn't mean this person will be not accountable for their sins. Our sins have consequences, certainly, but still, it's clear in Scripture that we must forgive one another. See, if you're a Christian, you know that you've been forgiven much, so therefore you must forgive others. But wait a minute, is there a limit to this? I mean, how many times do we have to forgive someone? Well, Peter asked that question to Jesus. Peter said, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" What did Jesus say? He said, "No, not seven times. 70 times seven. Many, many times. Unlimited times. You must forgive an unlimited amount of times." And then Jesus, after he gave him that direct answer, answered really question really with a story. He told the story of the parable of the unmerciful or the unforgiving servant. Let's look at that. Would you keep your finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and turn back to the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. And let's read Jesus' answer to Peter, the apostle, when he was asked, "How many times do I have to forgive someone?" Jesus said, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times," or 70 times seven times. He continues in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, that's a lifetime of wages, who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. They were grieved, by the way, same word. And went and told their master everything that had happened. When the master called the servant in, and said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have now have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" In his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, obviously, our Father in heaven takes this topic of forgiveness very seriously. After all, his son Jesus paid for your sins by his blood, and if you've accepted him as your Savior, you've been completely forgiven of your sins. Therefore, of course, you must forgive others readily. The reason we struggle to forgive is that we really don't appreciate how much we have been forgiven. This parable, this answer that Jesus gave to Peter to the question, "How many times do I have to forgive?" This parable is really about you, and it's about me. Jesus said to that servant that he was unable to pay. You see, the man, there's no way he could pay back a lifetime of wages. He was unable to pay. And so you are unable to pay the penalty for your sins. But God provides the way through his son, Jesus. And of course, the Apostle Paul, now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul who wrote these words to the Corinthians, he understood this about himself. He understood that he had been forgiven much. He was once known as Saul of Tarsus. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was then known as Saul of Tarsus before he was dramatically converted, he made a living out of murdering, persecuting Christians. And Paul was forgiven of all of that. We see at the end of chapter 7, Stephen, a great man of God who might have been one of the first deacons of the early church, a leader in the early church, he was murdered. He was stoned to death for his faith. And Luke records at the end of chapter 7, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Why is that in the Bible? Because it happened, and because the Lord wants us to know that Saul was there when Stephen was murdered. Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. And then in the beginning of chapter 8 of the book of Acts, right after that story, we see this, quote, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison." So Paul knew where he had come from. Paul knew how much he had been forgiven. Before he was dramatically converted, he went around literally murdering Christians. You see, if you're a Christian, obviously you must forgive others because you know how much you have been forgiven. But this passage of Scripture, this passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 shows us that there's much more to it than just simply forgiving. We see something we must do before we forgive, and we see something we must do after we forgive. And these three actions, what you do before you forgive, the act of forgiving itself, and what you do after you forgive, these are all counter to Satan's schemes, as Paul says. So what must we do before we forgive? Well, it's obvious, but something we often avoid. Before we forgive, we must acknowledge the sin. We must recognize the impact of the sin. Notice, Paul does not shy away from the very real, painful impact of this person's sin. He speaks again and again of the grief that he was feeling and the grief it was causing the fellow believers in Corinth. It was causing the whole congregation to grieve. Look again at verse 5. "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you." So both Paul was grieved and the whole community was grieving over this. We don't know the details of what happened, but we know it was a very serious situation. And they faced up to it. And we must not only acknowledge the sin in general terms, but we must then deal with it. Look at verse 6. He says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. There was some sort of punishment. This word can also be translated rebuke or censure. We don't know, again, we don't know the details. But this looks to me like a case of formal church discipline. Perhaps this man was a deacon or an elder in the church, and he was asked to step down for a while. Perhaps it was someone who did something that was so serious that he was prohibited from taking the Lord's Supper for a while. It's likely that Paul wrote to them and said, you know, you have to deal with this. Remember, Paul referred to this painful visit and to this letter he wrote to them in tears. In verse 9, we see here, the reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. He wrote to them to say, you know, would you deal with this? And they did. They did deal with it. So before we forgive, we must acknowledge the sin. You know, it's interesting. Right before Jesus told that parable of the unmerciful or the unforgiving servant, right before Peter asked that question, how many times do I have to forgive? We see that Jesus explained what you do when someone sins against you. So turn back again to Matthew chapter 18. And just a paragraph right before this parable of the unmerciful servant, we see in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Jesus continues, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything and ask for it, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. We usually like to quote that verse when only two or three people show up for the prayer meeting. But that's not the context. The context is formal church discipline. But notice what Jesus says, the very first word of that paragraph. The first word is if your brother sins against you. So you have to be careful and decide, is what is happening here actually a sin? And if it is, you must acknowledge it and face up to it. We do this as a church. Our denomination practices formal church discipline. The vast majority of situations should be worked out before it gets to that point. As you can see here from Matthew chapter 18, the process is if someone sins against you, you go to them just between the two of you and you work it out. And the vast majority of situations are worked out in that case. If that doesn't work, if somebody's living in sin and they won't acknowledge this is a problem, that they're living as they should not be living, you go back with two or three others, and then, in that case, it's almost always worked out. So it really is a last resort when you would take it to the church leadership and have someone then, as he says, treated like a tax collector or a pagan. In other words, treated like an unbeliever because they're acting like an unbeliever. Which means what? It means you love them, you reach out to them, you witness to them. But they cannot have fellowship with you as a believer can have fellowship at that point. So, first of all, acknowledge the sin, acknowledge its impact, and deal with it. Then you move on to the second step, which is to actually to forgive the person. Paul refers to this act of forgiving on a personal level and as a church. Notice again in verse 10, he says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. So you do this certainly on a personal basis, but also if it's a public sin and the whole church is involved, there has to be a public recognition of that and public forgiveness then also. So how do you actually do this? Well, some of the hardest three words to say are, please forgive me. And on the other hand, another three very difficult words to say are, I forgive you. That's what you must say. You look someone in the eye and you say, I forgive you. And it's hard to do. It's hard to forgive because when you forgive someone, you're giving up something. You see, you're giving up, you know, how you sort of want to use it against them and maybe hold a grudge against them. You can't do that once you forgive them. It's over. It's done. So that's hard. Our sinful nature makes it difficult. So what about forgive and forget? Well, that is not in Scripture. That is not in the Bible anywhere. In fact, you cannot forget. It's impossible to completely erase something from your mind, especially if it caused you a lot of grief, as it did here in Corinth. Oh, certainly you can have lapses of memory. You can forget things in the sense that you temporarily just don't remember something. At 58 years old now, I'm finding increasingly now I walk into a room and I say, I know there's a reason I came in this room. I can't remember just for that moment. And in fact, even the Bible, we see cautions not to forget certain things. But it doesn't mean that we completely erase things from our memory. The writer to the Hebrews says, do not forget. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. That's chapter 13, verse 2. Later in that same chapter, the writer says, do not forget to do good. Don't forget to do good with others or share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He says, don't forget that. But that's different than actually saying that you can completely erase something from your memory. You can't do it. You can't forgive and forget, but you can, in fact, forgive. And we must forgive. You can replace those thoughts as well. Jesus said to his disciples when they were very upset, knowing that Jesus was going to be going away. He would be leaving them after his time on earth was finished, and they were upset. He said, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. It's not that she completely erases that memory from her mind, but those memories are replaced by the joy of having a child. And so we cannot forget, but we can replace those thoughts with other thoughts. So this leads to what we must do after we forgive. Before we forgive, we acknowledge the sin, we face up to it, we acknowledge its impact on our lives and on the community. We then forgive the sinner, and then thirdly, we actually comfort the repentant sinner. That's what the word says. That's what Paul says here, as hard as that might be. He says here in verse 7, you ought to forgive and comfort him. This word here, comfort, either the verb or noun, was used some 10 times in the first chapter. Remember when we started 1 Corinthians and we saw that God is the God of all comfort. And he comforts us in our time of trouble so that we can comfort others. All through chapter 1, comfort, comfort, comfort. And here he's saying, it doesn't only apply to us comforting others who are hurting, but also hurting in the sense of suffering a tragedy or a trial. He says, no, also forgive and comfort the person who was forgiven. You might recall from chapter 1, I mentioned that this word literally means to come alongside someone. Parakaleo. Para as in parallel, next to. Kaleo means to call out. So literally this means to come alongside someone and call out to him, comfort him, encourage him. That's what we must do. Now the context here is that you're talking about a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. He says here, reaffirm your love for him in verse 8. Reaffirm your love for him. Because if you've got a situation where a fellow believer in Jesus Christ has wronged you, this is someone that Jesus has died for. Jesus has shed his blood for this person, just like he did for you. So you must not only forgive, but also to comfort that person. So if you've been wronged, you've been sinned against, if the perpetrator is repentant, in this case, he's been disciplined, to the maximum extent you are able, by the power of the Spirit, you must not only forgive, but extend comfort and encouragement to that person. Now, depending on the nature of the offense, it might not be appropriate for you to have an ongoing intimate relationship with the person and provide that personal comfort. But somebody in the church must reach out to him. That's the context of this passage. Someone in the church has got to reach out. Why? So that he will not be overwhelmed, verse 7, that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Our human reaction is, no way, depending on how serious the offense was against you. Your human reaction is, nope, someone else can comfort that person. I didn't say this is going to be easy. The Christian life is not easy, but that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here to the Corinthians and what he's saying to us, that we must not only acknowledge the sin and forgive the sinner, but also comfort that person, restore him, reaffirm your love for him. After all, the purposes of church discipline, formal church discipline, are not only to maintain the purity of the church, but to restore the person to fellowship in the church. So again, the image here is to come alongside someone. Someone who in fact has stumbled and fallen to the ground. Someone who's flat out on the ground. But if they're repentant, they're truly sorry for what they did, and they ask you to forgive, you must forgive them, and you must then help them along this path of life. So, forgive and forget? No, we can't forget. Forgive and provide comfort. That's what the word says. And don't you wonder why it's hard to forget? Don't you wonder why we have certain memories, even grievous memories, perhaps even those grievous memories stick in our mind the most of anything? Wouldn't it be nice if in every instance when someone grieved us, in every case when someone did something that really upset us, someone who sinned against us, wouldn't it be nice if we could completely erase that from our memories? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, you know, God could have made us like that. God could have created us with some sort of brain eraser, but he didn't do that. Why not? Well, maybe because God wants to be glorified. And God is, we know that God wants to be glorified, or we know that's the greatest thing ever, right? That God wants to be glorified, and the very purposes of our life, the purpose of your life is to glorify God. And when you forgive someone, God is glorified by that. If you've taken the Exploring Crossroads class in the last few years, you know that I like to use a little diagram. And I show how when we first come to Christ, we understand that there's a gap between us and God. And Jesus, the cross, fills that gap. But then as we go through life, we recognize that we really are worse than we thought we were. And that God is greater than we knew him to be. It's not that we sin more, but we're more aware of our sin. And we realize the depths of our depravity in our hearts. In other words, we understand the gap is bigger than we initially knew it to be. So then what do we know about the cross? The cross gets bigger in a sense, right? God is glorified when we go through this, when we acknowledge the sin as sin, even the pain it's causing us, when we forgive the sin, and when we actually bring comfort to that person. God is glorified in that process. You know, isn't it interesting? The Apostle Paul, he often looked back on his life before he was a Christian. Even now, as he's an apostle, as he's writing books that are in the Bible, as we read about his travels all over on his missionary journeys, Paul himself brings up some stuff he did in the past. Why? Because God is glorified by that. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said in verse 13 of chapter 1, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." He comes right out and tells the Galatians, you know this about me. And in the book of Acts, where we see him toward the end of the book of Acts, toward the end of his third missionary journey, he had to stand before the king because he was causing quite a ruckus. In Acts chapter 26, we see, beginning in verse 9, he says to the king, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did." Why did he bring this up? Why go back and recall his sinful past, his murderous past? He's talking to the king here. That's what he says. He says, "That's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul said that about himself. He goes on, he says, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession, he says, in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. But then he goes on to explain that he was dramatically converted, and God is glorified by that. So to put this negatively, if you ignore the sin, you fail to acknowledge it, then you can't forgive it, obviously. And you'll never bring comfort to those who have perpetrated this against you. And in that case, God is robbed of the glory that he is due. So let me encourage you to take this passage very seriously and forgive after acknowledging the sin. And even go the next step and comfort the person who has sinned against you. Earlier, we recited together the Nicene Creed that reaffirms our faith in the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Most of that creed is about God the Son. But we also said we believe in the Holy Spirit. You know what's interesting? That as we forgive others, and as we comfort them, as we come alongside them, it's interesting that Jesus used the word for the Holy Spirit, the word paraclete, the noun for parakaleo. He said, I will send to you another comforter, another counselor, someone who comes alongside you. You see, so when we do this, when we actually live this out, when we forgive, and when we come alongside someone to comfort them and encourage them, even as they have wronged us, we're living out what God does with us. See, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, of course, he created all things, but in terms of our salvation, God the Father forgives us based on what God the Son did for us. But we just don't believe in a binity. We believe in a trinity. We believe also in God, the Holy Spirit, who does what? Who comes alongside us, who encourages us, who comforts us. So it should be no surprise then that God wants us not only to acknowledge the sin and forgive it, but also to comfort those who are recovering from their sinful actions. And of course, this is all possible because of our relationship with Christ. We come to the table now and we remember, we don't forget, we remember what Jesus did for us. But he not only died on the cross. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't just say, do this in remembrance of what I'm about to do for you on the cross. He said, do this in remembrance of me. His whole life, born of a virgin major, Mary, lived a sinless life and therefore was able to serve as that perfect sacrifice for us. And he rose again from the grave. He conquered death. And now, right now, he is at God's right hand, interceding for us, coming alongside us in the form of his Spirit. So, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've claimed faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are welcome to participate in this meal. If you're a member of any Bible-believing church in good standing, please do participate with us in this meal as we remember. Because even though we can't completely forget all the sins that have been perpetrated against us, we are a forgetful people. And we sometimes forget all that God has done for us. We need to be reminded of what he's done for us. So just as Jesus took bread on that night he was betrayed and broke it, so I do in his name, recognizing this represents the very body of Christ. And as he took the cup after supper and gave thanks, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So we will do that now as believers in Jesus Christ, celebrating this wonderful meal. So if you're helping serve the meal, would you come forward now and I'll pray over these elements. We'll distribute them and we'll remember what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus. Would you pray with me now? Father, as we set aside this bread, this fruit of the vine, We ask you to help us to remember all that you've done for us. Not only Jesus' death upon the cross, but his life, his sinless life, knowing that he was tempted in every way. And help us, Lord, to forgive those who've sinned against us, for we know that we have been forgiven much. We pray in his name. Amen.